Well, at this time, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 4. We're back here in our the Elect and Exile series here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter number 4. And we've been going through, taking a look at the different bits of information or advice that Peter had been giving to his readers, these exiled believers who are out trying to live for God in a world and in a system that was 100% opposed to them and hostile to them, and trying to, at every turn, to hinder their walk with Christ. And we arrive here at our text where Peter, he's going to give them some instructions on how they can continue to serve God where God receives the glory. And it looks a certain way, our service to God does. We need to be focused on one another and how we can serve one another with the gifts and the talents that God has given to us, or rather, the talents that God has equipped us with. And so if you're there at 1 Peter, let me know by saying amen. Amen. All right. Well, then at this time, I'd like to ask you to join me in standing out of honor and respect for the Word of God, and follow along as I read chapter 4, and verses 7 through 11 here tonight. Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so tonight I'd like to preach a message this evening that I've entitled Serving for God's Glory. Serving for God's glory. Not our own glory, but for God's glory. So may God please bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. We'll get into our message here this evening. So here's an interesting thought, question rather, I'd like you to ponder or contemplate for just a moment. If you knew that you only had 1 year left to live, how would your life change today? If there was some way that I could, with 100% reliability, say on the authority of God that 1 year from today will be the day that you die, and that was going to be a certainty, how would your life change today, knowing that little bit of information? Would you do anything different at all? Would you completely change your daily routine? Would you change your daily activities? Or would it all stay the same? Would you start treating people differently? Would you start being nicer to people? Would you start being meaner to people? Would you stop worrying about whatever it is that you worry about and instead focus on the present, the moment that you have right in front of you? In our text this evening, Peter, he pointed out to his readers that the end of all things is at hand. In case you missed it, right there at verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand." He spelled it out for them very clearly and right at the beginning. It's here. But instead of telling his readers to live life to the fullest, seize life by the horns, or anything like that, he gave them instead some very specific instructions. And I find that really interesting, that instead of saying, you know what, the end of all things is at hand, so you know, have fun, make the most of your life, Peter says, actually, no. The end is here. The end is at hand, and so this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do if you want to be prepared and right with God. He said this, be sober. And he's not necessarily talking about abstaining from strong drink and not becoming intoxicated. That's one definition of sober, and definitely that's a definition that believers should adhere to We should not be indulging in strong drink and becoming drunken. We should be sober. But then he goes on to say and do this, and watch unto prayer. Be sober and watch unto prayer. The reality of our situation is that the end of all things truly is at hand. Even a cursory read of Revelation and maybe Daniel and Ezekiel 38 and then a casual look at our headlines will tell you, ooh, it sure looks like the end is at hand. The entire world is starting to turn against Israel. Israel's starting to lose favor of many nations, including our very own. We see in our own nation the mass protests that are arising that are hostile to Israel and, in fact, glorifying and supporting terrorists. And so it's not so far-fetched to say that I believe the end is indeed at hand. Christ's return is imminent and will literally come at any moment. Not now. Didn't come yet. That little sneeze, that was a close one. Almost thought. I got slightly excited there for a second. Almost. It did say the trump will sound. Achoo! No, amen. So, the question to be answered, the question that just begs to be answered really is this. If we are to be watching and to be sober and watching unto prayer, what then does it mean to be sober and watch unto prayer? The Christian life of sobriety is much more, again, than not just being drunk. For starters, to be sober means to, point number one tonight, have fervent charity among the brethren. The first part, the first aspect of living a sober life is you actually need to have fervent charity towards the brethren, towards one another. That verse number 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And so he's talking to believers. That's who his audience is. And so we need to have that fervent charity amongst the brethren, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, I love this verse. And the first thing I really want you to understand tonight is that charity cannot be passive for it to be godly. Charity is not something that we can just hope happens. It needs to be active. In fact, that word fervent, it means to be marked by care and persistent effort. You're paying constant attention to it. You're giving it due diligence. And it is something that conscious effort is applied to, and it is not easily given up on. If you are fervently passionate about something, you don't just easily give up on it when the going gets tough. You fight through those times, and you keep going through it. The love chapter in the Bible, who could tell me what that is real quick? The love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, excellent. That chapter is all about how Christian charity goes beyond the warm and fuzzies that you might feel for someone. That's not what Christian charity is. That chapter, it reveals how that genuine Christian love is, in fact, self-sacrificing. Now consider, is it loving to know about a need that your brother or sister in Christ has that you are able to meet, but to instead just feel sorry for them and hope everything just works out? Let's pretend for kicks and giggles, I have a $20 bill in my wallet. Nah, I don't. But let's pretend I do. And then let's say I overhear one of you say, man, it's been a really rough month. I've already spent all my paycheck. I was able to pay all my bills, but I don't have any more money for food. And it's only the middle of the month. And then I'm thinking, well, I've got all my bills covered. I've got enough food to get me through the month. This is just 20 bucks of play money. How loving would it be for me to say, I would rather just save my money for coffee to get me through the rest of the week, instead of saying, you know what, here, you can use this more than me. Charity, Christian charity, would be willing to sacrifice my personal desire for some extra coffee to say, instead, here, you need this, take it. So let me actually rephrase the question. So I gave an example of what it'd be loving if I did something or if one of us did something for another brother or sister. Let's rephrase the question a little bit and ask this. Could we call God a loving God if, knowing the greatest need of man is to have the penalty of our sin removed, then did nothing to remedy the problem, even though he was fully capable of doing so? Could we call God loving if God chose to not remedy our greatest problem? He clearly had the ability to do so, for he did do it, praise the Lord. But had he not, would he have been a loving God? You see, it's not about whether you can or can't meet a need. It's about whether you will or you won't when you have the ability to do so. It's one thing if I don't have any money to give to a needy brother or sister, or I don't have the opportunity or the ability to meet their need. That's one thing. I just can't do it. I don't have that ability. But if I did have it, it would not be loving to choose not to meet that need. The same thing is true with God. It would not be loving for God not to have met our greatest need if he had not the ability to do so. So I'm beating a dead horse, so let me move on. But I want you to pay close attention to who it is that we are to show our charity to. Each other, among yourselves, the brethren. Now, this doesn't mean we are to not love others, like outside of the church. For Christ himself, he loved the lost. But we also need to recognize that we live in a world with finite resources at our disposal. Now, it would be wonderful if we could just, every person that came by the door and said, hey, I could use some food. Oh, hey, here's $100. We'll get some food. Oh, that'd be wonderful. But we just can't. We don't have that ability. We live with finite resources. And while it's good to help those that are without, who are in need when we can, really the priority needs to be placed on helping one another. These are hard times. Inflation's through the roof. Prices are up everywhere. People are struggling to make ends meet. That's a fact. That's true out there, and that's true in here too. We need to be on the lookout for one another. We need to be helping one another out. That's part of the reason the church is here, is to help one another. And while the context applies to an immediate familial relationship, by extension, this verse I want to read to you applies also to our brethren in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now again, that verse is primarily talking about your immediate family, like a father not providing for his family. That's the immediate context of that verse. But I do believe we can broaden the application of that verse to apply also to the church. We are a church family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And how wrong would it be for us to willingly choose not to provide for one another, to not help out when we can? You see, our charity should model that of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bar that we are trying to reach. Jesus loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. And we all need to understand that the church is bigger than any one individual. We all as individuals make up the church, but not a single individual is the church. And so I find it very interesting that Peter mentioned that charity shall cover the multitude of sins. That phrase really intrigued me, so I did a little bit of digging into it, and this is kind of what I found out. Christian love is forgiving. And Peter, he quoted from Proverbs 10, verse 12, how that hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. That's what he quoted here when he said it. And this verse is alluded to as well in James chapter 5, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 7. Love does not condone sin. It's important you understand that. Love does not condone sin, for if we love somebody, it's going to grieve us if we see them living in sin. It's going to grieve us that we see someone hurt themselves and others because of their sin. So love does not condone sin. Rather, love covers sin in that love motivates us to hide the sin from others and not spread it abroad. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Do you know where I saw them at? Did you know that brother so-and-so was doing this over here? That's not very loving, just going around airing everybody's dirty laundry now, is it? Gossiping and backbiting and tail-bearing. These are all things that would cause and sow disunity in the church. And so Christian love, you're not condoning the person's sin, but at the same time, you're not going around and sharing it with everybody else. We should instead be striving to help, not expose, but help one another's sin. Out of sin, I should clarify. Lives can be ruined beyond repair by those seeking to expose sin. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not advocating or saying that we should therefore be really secretive about sin and just sweep it under the rug. That's not at all what I'm saying. But rather, instead of trying to crucify someone or burn them at the stake, we should instead be trying to help them. And then if they still will not get out of their sin, well, there's a process called church discipline that Jesus gave us an illustration of and how to go about that to try to help somebody get to the point to where their sin gets dealt with. So there's a process in place for making sure sin gets taken care of, and it behooves us to make sure we follow that process. So nothing's getting swept under the rug, nothing's being hidden, but it's been going about in a biblical process. And so lives can be ruined beyond repair by those who are seeking to expose sin, but a brother or sister in Christ can have a chance at repairing the damage their sin has caused if those who are privy to it seek to help them instead of expose them. That's what Peter's talking about here, that the charity covereth a multitude of sins. It's brothers and sisters coming together to help one another get out of sin. How long do you think it would take for this church to crumble if I just started publicizing the sin of those who came to me for help or counsel? Uh-oh. That's right, I know a lot of dirty laundry. No, I'm teasing. But I'm saying, how long would it take for this church to crumble if anytime someone came to me for help, then I came up from the pulpit and I said, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is involved in this deep, egregious sin, and we need to make sure we pray for them that they get out of it. People will be out the door like that. Nobody wants their sin aired like that. So true Christian charity instead will seek to help, not hurt our brothers and sisters. And once we love them as Christ does, it will make our next point much easier. Point number two, be hospitable to the brethren. Be hospitable to the brethren. Verse 9 of our text says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So hospitality, you need to understand this, is not a spiritual gift. One of the gifts of the Spirit is not hospitality. It's a spiritual discipline. So many times I've heard hospitality being presented or portrayed as a spiritual gift. Like, oh, I just don't have the gift of hospitality. No, I'm sorry, friend. You're wrong. It's not a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual discipline. It may come easier to some people. Some people may just be naturally gifted at being hospitable, but that does not excuse those of us who may not be from not striving to be hospitable. A spiritual gift is one that is given to the believer by God in order to serve him in a special way. Some people, they have the spiritual gift of teaching, the spiritual gift of preaching, showing abundant mercy, and so on. But when it comes to hospitality, what we find is that it is not a gift at all, but rather it is an expectation of the believer. Hospitality is so important that it is actually a requirement for those who are pastors, but it is no less expected from believers in general. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. And the verses around that verse list several behaviors that believers are to have, and being given the hospitality is one of them. So every believer is to be given the hospitality. And so it's for this reason that we need to be sharpening ourselves on this discipline. Now, the most basic definition of hospitality is simply to meet a perceived need in someone's life, primarily by giving of your own resources. That's, in general, the most basic definition of hospitality. And so whether that looks like of having a new couple over to your home for a meal, or providing clothing to a family that can't afford to buy some for themselves, being hospitable is something every Christian should be striving to excel at. Now, a great example, I'm totally going to embarrass them, of this truth is what Brother Donovan and Sister Diane have done. They've opened up their home to a young family that was in need. That is what I'm talking about, Christian generosity. Not generosity, hospitality. What they did is they put the needs of others above their own. But we must guard our hearts when it comes to hospitality, because it does cost us something. Hospitality should be given from a spirit of love, not obligation. So how we just talked about, it's not a spiritual gift, it's a spiritual discipline. Ugh, fine. Preacher said I got to be hospitable. Yes, you're coming over to my house for lunch next week. Bring the main dish. I would encourage you to keep sharpening yourself on your hospitality. I might be able to guilt you into doing a hospitable act, but if you are grudgingly obliging to meet a need, then you've missed the whole point. During Paul's missionary journeys, he took up an offering to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. The Gentile churches that participated in that offering, the Bible says they did so from a willing heart. Paul wasn't going around and saying, oh, the poor saints in Jerusalem. It's so bad there. It's just so terrible. They're so poor. They're so needy. If only somebody would just donate a little bit to help give some relief to their deep, desperate need. It wasn't like Paul was going around trying to guilt trip these Gentile churches. These Gentile churches, they saw the need. They were aware of the need. And they said, you know what? Let's do something to help. Let's do something to help our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, because they were the ones who gave us the gospel. They were the ones where it started, and they spread it, and now we are able to be secure in our salvation and have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. So in a way to say thank you, let's give back to them. That was their attitude. That was their heart. And so we should be willing to give and to give generously because of how generous God's gift to us was. When we truly grasp and understand the concept that everything we have really belongs to God and that we're just the stewards of it, then it will become far easier to be generous in our hospitality. I think we've all heard this expression. It's easy to spend someone else's money. That's a true statement. I can say this safely. Many years ago, when I worked for Phillips 66, they sent me and another group of individuals down to a firefighting school in College Station, Texas, and they made the terrible error of judgment in giving us company credit cards. And they said, spend it on whatever you want. Okay, not really. They said, here, use this, purchase food and snacks and things of that nature. We said, okay. And so we're going to the hibachi steakhouses and all these like top-of-the-line restaurants, and we ate good. Now, if you can imagine, this was in the middle of summer in Texas. 100-degree weather. It's really hot. And we're wearing full firefighter bunker gear, and we're fighting live fires. So you can imagine, lots of sweat is happening. Lots of physical effort is involved as we're lugging heavy fire hoses around and using a full body workout, just keeping the hose where it needs to be, lifting it up when it's full of water. And we're doing this for hours and hours all day long and for a whole week. That trip, I gained 10 pounds from just eating. It's easy to spend someone else's money. If I had to buy my own food on that trip, I would have been eating like at McDonald's. How cheap can I get? And so it's easy to spend someone else's money, especially when we know they have plenty to spare. Phillips 66, oil company? They've got more money than they know what to do with. I had no problem spending their money, neither did my compatriots. Never forget that it is God who is the true source of your resources.
You are spending God's money. You are using God's resources, and he has plenty to give. 2 Corinthians 9:6, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." This truth also applies to what it costs you to be hospitable. Have faith that God will provide for you as you seek to honor him with that which he has entrusted to you. Understanding now that hospitality, again, is a spiritual discipline and not a spiritual gift. Point number three tonight, use your spiritual gifts to serve the brethren. Use the spiritual gifts that God has given to you to serve the brethren. Verses 10 and 11 of our text. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You have been gifted spiritually to serve others and not yourself. If you are a born-again individual, you have received at bare minimum one spiritual gift. At bare minimum, you have at least one spiritual gift that God has given to you. And we have been given that gift to serve God by serving our brothers and our sisters in the local church. The gift we received, it came from God. And so then it would behoove us to be a good steward of that generous gift. Do you remember the parable of the servant with the talents? Some was given 10, one was given 5, and one was given just one talent. The ones who received many, they used their gifts. They used what their master gave to them, and what happened? It multiplied. The one who had 10 doubled it, got 20. The one who had 5 doubled it, got 10. The last servant, though, not only did he not use his gift, he buried it. He hid it. He pretended like he never received it. He never used it. And in the end, when the Lord returned and he started to reconcile the accounts, it was the last servant who did nothing with the gift that his master gave him that was rebuked and rejected. True servants of the Lord will use what he has given them to further his kingdom. Whereas false converts will not be thinking of others, but only themselves. By using your gifts to serve others, you are in actuality serving God. By serving others, you are actually serving God, for that is what he came to do. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The servant is not greater than the master. The student is not greater than the teacher. Jesus is both our master and our teacher. And if he had no problem humbling himself and serving, then neither should we. Jesus had all the gifts in the world, and he used them to further the Father's will, not his own. When he was there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer was literally, "Lord, if there is any way possible for this cup to pass from me, if it is at all possible for me to not have to go through what I'm about to go through, please, God, that is what I want. Remove this cup from me. But if I must drink of it, so be it. Let thy will be done, not mine." That is the example that Jesus set for us. We need to follow suit and say, "Lord, not my will, but thy will." We have not the duty, but in fact the privilege of serving the living God. That's not a duty. That is an honor. Let us build our lives around the foundation that he has laid in Christ, and then build upon it by living obedient lives to His Word. We use the gifts God has given us to serve others for His glory. So my question for you tonight, are you serving yourself or are you serving others? As the musicians come at this time and begin to play, I'm going to wrap up the sermon with this. I want to give you the opportunity to respond. Are you using the gifts that God has given to you to be a blessing to others, to serve in your local church? Or are you hiding your abilities? Are you hiding your spiritual gifts, hoping no one will find out? Well, I hope not. But if you are, this is the wake-up call. This is your opportunity to get things right, not with me, but get things right with God. So as the music begins to play, I want to invite you all to stand to your feet for a time of invitation. I want to invite you to come forward to the altar this evening and pray. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this evening, won't you come? Won't you come?